Peter is writing to them. And as John Calvin writes in his intro to his commentary on these letters, he writes to King Edward VI, he said, "It's no new thing for 1 Peter to cross the sea today and come take a long detour to your majesty." And I'm going to add, it's not a weird thing for these letters to pass 2,000 years and the ocean to come to us here in Sault Ste. Marie. Peter wrote these letters so Christians in every era could know what it means to live as God's people. So this morning, we're going to learn what it means for the Christian to live under authority. Following Peter's command last week for us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. There we go. He's going to give us some practical examples of where and how to do that day by day. Today, we're going to look at Christians in the civil setting, in our government and in our jobs. Next week, we're going to look at the marriage covenant. And then in chapter 5, we're going to look at what it means to be members of a church. But the title of this message is A Living Hope in Exile, Be Subject. So let's read. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. It'll be on the screen as well. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you would be with us as we look at your word today, that we would understand it clearly and humbly. You would give me the words to say and the words not to say. You would give us the humility and freedom to be subject to the authorities in our lives for the Lord's sake and for your glory, that the example of Jesus would not be lost on us, but would be displayed to the watching world through us. Be with us, in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're going to look at three different authorities in our lives, three authorities that we must be subject to in order to live as Christians. We're going to look at what those authorities are, why we must be subject, and how we are to be subject to them. We've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to jump right in. The first is, in order to live as a Christian in a non-Christian world, I must be subject to my government. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Here we are. Freshly post-election, and Peter comes to us 2,000 years later and makes the unqualified statement that we are to submit to our government. We are to be obedient to the institutions that are set up by people for people. This means from stop signs to Mr. Trudeau himself. We're called to be subject. At first glance, this is an audacious thing to say. You might say, excuse me, St. Peter, have you been on Twitter lately? Do you understand the kind of government you're talking about? And the easy answer is no. Peter did not understand the 2019 platform of Justin Trudeau and the Liberal Party. But let's take a quick look at the government that Peter would have been imminently addressing in the first century. The Roman Empire at this time ruled 20% of the world's population, it's estimated. The entire Mediterranean basin was ruled by Rome, and this was not a democratic society, it was a military empire. The might of Rome was grown and sustained through its military victories. Cultures within Rome were actually allowed to retain some of their identity, but ultimately they had to acknowledge the pantheon of Roman gods, and they had to swear complete loyalty to Caesar as lord and master. Christians in this empire were pressed on all sides. The pagans actually called the Christians atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods, and the Jews, their fellow monotheists, thought they were heretics. Tough place to be. Most Christians could actually live normal lives in most parts of the empire. But here's the kicker. If someone accused you of being a Christian in the Roman Empire, you'd have to appear before the courts and swear your loyalty and ultimate rule to Caesar. And if you refused to do that, you'd be imprisoned or killed. Peace was possible, but only just. Rome had no love for people who claimed that a man Caesar crucified was their Lord and God when Caesar was supposed to be the only Lord and Master. So, needless to say, Peter knows what it is to live in a hostile land. And he's writing to people who are scattered, even more lonely than he is. He's in Rome, surrounded by a larger contingent of believers. And Peter says, in light of all this, in light of a government like that, we are to be subject. In 2,000 years, his command comes to us, to be subject to our government. So the first authority we must be subject to in our Christian lives is our government, local, provincial, federal. So the question is, why? If God is supreme, if God is our king, why must we submit to our government? Well, Peter's pretty clear. He goes on to help us out with this. He gives us three reasons to submit to our government. And the first is, as Christians, we must be subject to our government for the Lord's sake. Verse 13, the first part of our passage, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him. The first reason is for the Lord's sake. We're not to be subject to our government for our government's sake, but it's because it's an act of worship to our great God. To be subject is to worship God. Not only is this for the Lord's sake, but in verse 15, it goes on to say, this is the will of God. All right? There's so much more at stake than we might first get at first glance. How many times do we ask, what's God's will for my life? Well, in this passage, it's to be subject to our governments. God's will for his people in all times, all periods, is to live holy lives before him and before others. And that's one of the major themes of 1 Peter and the Bible as a whole. God says, you shall be holy because I am holy. And when Jesus shows up, he doesn't go, God didn't mean it. He says, you shall be holy because God is holy. God has revealed his will, and in order to walk in it from this passage, we need to serve our local, provincial, and federal authorities. And we do it for the Lord's sake, not our own, not even for our country, but for God. The second reason Peter gives us for our subjection in this passage follows the claim that this is the will of God. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We are subject in order to silence ignorant fools. Christians have always been the subject of complaints and ignorance from the culture around them. That's not a new thing. I used this example a few weeks ago at our youth group. And as a side note, if you're in high school in this room, Friday nights, 7 p.m. here at the chapel, We get together, we sing, we learn from God's word, we have a great snack, we play some games. It'd be great to see more high schoolers from Bethel come out. 7 p.m. here. You can go home at 10. It's great. We did a pumpkin hunt a few weeks ago. We've got some Christmas events planned. Would love to see you out. Advertisement over. What was my point, though? I got lost. That's what I was saying. I used this point a few weeks ago. The first Christian apologists, which we learned about in our Ready Answers conference, their job was to defend the Christian faith from misconceptions and accusations from the culture around them. And one of the first accusations of the Christians was, I heard Christians actually eat babies in their worship service. Oh, pardon? Sorry? So this is what's going on. The people had heard that when Christians gather, they eat flesh and they drink blood. Okay? First of all, that's what they heard. And then they also knew that Christians had been known to go around town and babies who had been abandoned or left by their parents, they would actually take those babies home. So the logic went, well, flesh, blood, babies, they must be eating babies. So the role of the first Christian apologists were to go, no. You see, what's going on is actually we get together and we have symbolic bread and wine, which is the body and blood of Jesus. He asked us to do this in remembrance of him. And those babies, not eating the babies, we are taking the babies home because we believe that all people, no matter their age or socioeconomic status, are made in the image and of God and are valuable and deserve respect and care and love. We're taking those babies to home that will take care of them and love them and nurture them. See how simple it is for good works to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And that's what he is calling us to live in a way before everyone that puts to death any accusations they might make of us. God works to silence ignorance through the good works of his people. And our proper respect and subjection to our government should be a testimony to those around us. Okay, there should be no better citizen than a Christian according to God's word. And the third reason we must submit to our government is, number three, because we are free to. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Okay, so the argument could be, if God is my king and Jesus is my Lord, then no other authority can rule me. I serve Jesus only. And that sounds like a profound statement. We've probably made statements like that ourselves. But this statement makes clear that our devotion in Christ can never be slack in civil obedience. Unless, of course, that civil obedience asks us to disobey the clear commands of Scripture. But Peter doesn't mention that here. We're not going to focus on the exception today. We're focusing on the command. The command is to obey and be subject. A couple weeks ago, we learned that we actually had to redo the shingles on our house. Probably do that before winter. So we went in to sign the contract and pick a color. And while we're reading through the terms and conditions, mostly Esther, don't have the patience for it, we saw an item about permits. So I asked the guy, is the permit something you get or do we have to get it? And he said, most people don't worry about it, actually. The city doesn't really check. And if they do show up, they'll probably just tell you to go get a permit. And you know what? I was fine with that answer. It's a money grab. It limits the rights of free citizens to care for their own property as they see fit, right? And then my lovely wife leaned over and said, aren't you preaching on be subject in 2 weeks? I'm doing that right now. So I said, I am. I better get that permit. You see, while that money could be better spent doing something else, it is not causing me to disobey God, so I should submit to the process. My freedom in Christ does not give me the liberty to disobey the process. It actually displays God's glory, and I am free to buy the permit because God has given me everything I have. My money is his, my home is his, and if I need to get a permit to fix it, I'm going to do that. You see, our freedom in Christ actually frees us to obey silly laws because this world is not our home, and there's another one coming. As my dad always says, we're just passing through. As Christians, we must submit to our government for the Lord's sake to silence the ignorant accusations of the foolish and to display our freedom. So this begs the question, how? What are some practical ways to obey the government and to display God's glory? Well, Peter provides that as well. And he sums it up in one command, and he gives us three examples. Verse 15, "For this is God, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Do good. That is God's command to us, to do good. Listen to Jeremiah 29, verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who live in exile, To all the exiles who I'm sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." This is the exact sentiment that Peter is alluding to. He even says he's writing this letter from Babylon in the introduction. He wants people to remember that doing good glorifies God. And he gives us three very simple examples. Verse 17, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Honor, love, and fear. Esther and I just came back from a trip in Japan. We were there for 2 weeks. Incredibly unique culture to see and be a part of. But what really struck us was the honor that is prevalent all over that culture. Every time someone left a room, they would bow and turn and leave. Every single time. And we got back on the plane and the Air Canada flight attendant said, "Chicken or beef?" And I went, "Oh, we're not in Japan anymore." Japan is an honor culture. Canada is not. But the command here is simple and profound. Honor everyone. That means to prize people. Show you value them. Never treat anybody in your life as lesser than you. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. And you know what? This means different things for different people. It might mean this winter be a little more conscious of where you snow blow your snow in the winter. It might be doing someone else's driveway for them while you're out there. It might be getting on one of the teams from the chapel that goes to the soup kitchen and serves food to show you honor and value everyone in this community. It might mean taking the kids out for a daddy date so mom can have some much-needed alone time. Let us, as Christians, be people who honor other image bearers of God in all things. Next, love the brotherhood. This outlines our special duty to the family of God here. Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Especially. There's a special duty we have beyond honor to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. The culture may rage, but this should be a bastion of peace and love for God's people, not a selfish place. That might mean joining a small group to get to know people better. It might mean coming out to Sunday night service where you can pray together, volunteering with Awana or in the facilities team, cleaning up, setting up. It might mean, the Bible says that we are to outdo each other in doing good and showing honor. Our best time and effort should be for our family, and that means the family of God. Fear God, the next command he gives. Our reverence and honor should be for God. Honor is due to whom it's due, but fear is only for the Lord. We're not to fear man. We're not to fear our government. We are to fear God, and we need to cultivate a fear and reverence and obedience to God in reading his word, in prayer, in worship, and gathering as God's people. And finally, the kicker, the last part of verse 17, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. As I mentioned, the time of this letter, the emperor of Rome sat on a throne and claimed himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he demanded everyone in his rule submit to that authority, a false idol and a false god. And yet Peter tells his people to honor that emperor. A hard word. Not any easier for us today. So hear me on this. To dishonor, mock, malign, or otherwise slander our elected officials disobeys the example and command of Christ. To dishonor, mock, malign, or slander our elected officials disobeys the command and example of Christ. Our Twitter feeds, our Facebook pages, our conversations should never stray into dishonor. So if you've been guilty of this over this last election cycle, I'd suggest that whatever media the dishonor took place on, I think you should post a retraction and apologize in the spirit of 1 Peter 2. Maybe using 1 Timothy 2, 1-4 as an example. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We have the blessing to live in a democracy where our leaders are chosen and supported by us. And you know what? God has used governments that we may not expect to be used for his glory, and we may never know what his purposes are. Mocking, disrespect, slander are not the actions of Christians who know just how far we were from God when he saved us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love because he first loved us. And might I add, we can honor because Christ has first honored us. As Christians, we submit to our government for the Lord's sake to silence the ignorant accusations of the foolish and to display our freedom. We do this by doing good and showing love and honor to all. So the first authority we must be subject to in this passage is our government, all levels. But now Peter brings it a little closer to home. Number two, in order to live as a Christian, in a non-Christian world, I must be subject to my masters. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. This command to slaves or servants is really a direct overflow of what we see earlier from our government. And God deems that it's a special complexity that needs a few verses to look at. The authority in this case is our masters, and the call is to servants or slaves. Now, this is tough to understand, tougher to teach on. In some ways, we can draw parallels from the ancient office of slave or servant to the modern office of employment, of being an employee. Both can be voluntary but necessary. Both are for wages. Both can be joyful experiences or challenges day by day. In certain ways, the calls for servants to serve their masters is a call for employees to serve their bosses with respect. However, we cannot make light of the fact that throughout history and into the modern day, there are people who exist in slave-like conditions or outright bondage. Our brothers and sisters in Christ live this way. So we can't go all the way in that direction. While the Bible does address slavery, it does, we can't ignore that, but it has laws surrounding it. And I think if we read the Bible carefully, the slavery that's described in the Bible bears very little resemblance to the slavery we know on this continent and into our modern day. However, as we know, just because the Bible describes something as a certain way does not mean that's how it plays out in real life. The Bible denounces stealing a person to sell them, exploiting people for sexual gratification, and against the murder of slaves. There's no exception for that type of sin. But the Bible is written in a sinful world and acknowledges real situations where life is hard and sometimes horrific. You know what? The glorious reality is the first century church was full of slaves. There's actually a church mentioned in the book of Acts called the Church of the Freemen. Because the Christian worldview values people regardless of status, regardless of employment, regardless of what they could do, and gives all people value, dignity, and respect under God. To this day, you can find people of all levels within the church, from babies to CEOs. They're all here. And nothing our culture tries to produce can replicate the kind of diversity the church has. It's impossible, because only Christ breaks down the dividing walls of hostility between us. In Christ, we're all free, but that freedom means being subject to Christ and being servants of Christ, which means we serve our masters well, both earthly and heavenly. Now, Peter takes a moment, to address a specific concern that obviously is going to come up when we talk about servants and masters. What, and it applies to the government as well, what about bad masters? What about bad governments? Unfortunately, Peter doesn't really say that much to us. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good, but also to the unjust. Peter doesn't really give us any room for license to disobey an unjust or ungentle master. He asks us to serve regardless of the type of master for the Lord's sake. Okay? This is not, I'm not saying this is easy, but this is the reality. And we're reminded that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for their belief, we have to be in prayer. So the Christians in China who are gathering, even though they're not allowed to, are honoring God. And we are honoring God here, even though we are free to. And there might come a day when we can't gather like this. There might come a day when the gifts we give to the church won't be tax-free, and we need to be ready for that day and serve our God and our masters. So we must serve our masters, whether good or bad. And Peter gives us two reasons we're going to touch on briefly. First is that it's a gift from God. All right? Verse 19 says this, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is," again he says it, "a gracious thing in the sight of God." That word, gracious thing, it's a noun for the word grace. It can also be translated gift. Okay, it's a gift of God to be able to serve a master and a government well. From the beginning, God designed men and women to work, all right? So the slave relationship, the employee relationship is one of work. And before the fall, that was done with ease and joy. Here, this side of the fall, it's done with pain and sweat and blood. And you know what? Some of you know this more than others. Some of you know you're going to wake up tomorrow and it's just going to be garbage out there. And there's really no amount of money you could make that would really help with how your boss teaches you, how your coworkers treat you, with the conditions you have to work in. So if you need fuel in your tank to get through the day, know that God knows you, God loves you, and he is with you. And he has set an example in Christ, which we're going to look at in a moment. In that crucible of suffering, you are being made more like Jesus. And we are free to be subject, even in slavery, because we're servants of God and his grace gives us that power. So the command, be subject. The authority is our master's, good or bad. Why? Because it's God's grace. It's God's grace to us. And finally, how? How should we serve our masters well? Well, the answer is really the same as it was before. Do good. Do good. Verse 18 says we're to be respectful. And the second half of verse 20 says we're to be good, we're to do good regardless of circumstances. And Peter tells us how to suffer and how not to suffer. He says, don't suffer for doing wrong. All right, he says the only reason a Christian should suffer under the government or under their master is for doing good, is for being a Christian. Okay, it's the only reason we should ever be in trouble. We shouldn't be taking from our company and get punished for it. That is the right thing. But if we do good, if the person who used to be a he now wants to be called a she at work, we have to do good. If the boss tells you move those numbers around to make it line up, if your manager says, hey, cover for me here, I gotta do something else, we have to say no. And I fear that more and more occupations are going to become unsafe places for Christians to be faithful in. We cannot celebrate what God hates, and that's going to make us unpopular. But there's one more reality, one more truth, my brothers and sisters, one more ultimate joy that makes even the most oppressive government and terrible boss a treasure. And that's our final point. To live as a Christian in a non-Christian world, I must be subject to the example of Christ. I can't say it much better than Peter does in this passage. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." To this we have been called. My friends, to suffer justly, to be unjustly, to be beaten for doing good, to be a pariah in the eyes who love themselves more than God, is righteous and good, and it is our calling. It's our vocation in this passage. We clock in every day to suffer with Christ, for Christ, to Christ. Is there a citizen who is more unjustly treated than our Lord? Betrayed by his own people, giving a mock kangaroo court, traded for a murderer, and murdered on a cross as king of the Jews? Was there a servant who was beaten more unjustly for doing good? One who healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, brought the dead back to life, perfectly obeyed the law and his father's will, and was nailed to a cross like a criminal? We're called to follow in those steps. Take up our cross and follow him. He was mocked. He remained silent. He was beaten. He didn't raise a hand to stop it. He was nailed to a piece of wood, and the armies of heaven stood at the gates and said, "I'm ready, I'm able, I'm willing to tear our Lord off that cross." And he did not call them. His body was marred beyond human recognition for us, for our sins. And every failure that you have ever committed to honor your authorities, to honor the emperor, to serve your boss well, was nailed to that cross with Christ once and for all. And we can live new lives as free servants of God. Not by our own merits, not by anything we've done, but by the power and righteousness of Christ. He is our example. As Jesus said himself, knowing that the cross was ahead of him, a servant is not above his master. And our master is Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Do you have the power to go into work tomorrow again, to scroll through your favorite news site again, to feel that temptation to be dishonorable, to be slothful, to be unproductive? I am. I can't get through another day without my Savior, without the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked a path 1,000 times more difficult than mine. We should be cast into the depths of hell for our failure to attain to the perfect standards of God. But this passage says we have an overseer, a good shepherd, a powerful God who walked through that hate and that fire for us so that we can live in subjection to our authorities without fear. If our God is for us, who can be against us? If you need prayer this morning to face the authorities in your life this week, we would love to pray with you. There'll be people at the front to do that. If you don't have that strength in Christ to face that tomorrow, we want you to come up too. You need to know that those wounds have healed you, and you need to feel that grace and that power. Jesus bore your sins in his body on the tree so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the gospel, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. This passage cuts right to the heart of our arrogance, our pride, our need to be in control, to be gods to ourselves. And you tell us, be subject. And I just pray that you would soften our hearts this week to those who are in authority over us, whether that be our government, our local bylaws, whether it be our boss at work, that you would give us grace to live and display our freedom in you to be subject. That you would make that a glorious thing, not a hard thing. I pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who know that as a hard reality, but yet we are told in this passage, it is a gracious thing in your sight. And you would give them strength in their ministry, that you would add to their numbers day by day as the hope of Jesus Christ is put on display. Thank you that we can gather here in freedom. Be with us as we go from here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.